It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
James Tallarico is a member of the Texas House of Representatives, but is running for the United States, having recently beat Jasmine Crockett in the primary. Now, recently some former statements of his have surfaced which challenge his chances of winning in a conservative state like Texas. U.S. Senate candidate James Tallarico says God is non-binary.
There are many more than two biological sexes. In fact, there are six. God is both masculine and feminine and everything in between. God is non-binary.
Now, obviously, his motive was political. Nobody in the Democratic Party will dare say anything that challenges the trans community. And if you could proactively compliment them, so much the better. I seriously doubt he was reading the Bible by himself one day and came to this conclusion. But since then, having been called to the carpet, he is sharing a Bible verse from Galatians that he hopes will fit his outrageous comment. And there is an interesting verse, Galatians 3:28, where Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Now, you need to look at this in context. In the church of Galatia, the Jewish Christians, Jews who had converted to Christianity, were feeling superior to the Gentile Christians. I know there's been a lot of horrible anti-Semitism over the years, but in those days, just to be honest, it was the Jews who viewed themselves as the superior race, and Paul is combating that, and in doing so, he makes a sweeping statement about other classes. Paul is saying that in church, all people are equal. He's abolishing the three chief class distinctions of his day. Jews considered themselves superior to Gentiles, as I just said. Obviously, a free person was considered superior to a slave, and it was in those days a patriarchal, chauvinistic culture where women were viewed as little more than property. Paul, viewing Christianity as a very liberating movement, is saying these distinctions are abolished in the sense that they no longer carry special status. He isn't claiming that slavery isn't still going on. In fact, he speaks against slavery in several places of the New Testament, encourages masters to release their slaves. Look at the book of Philemon. And while he doesn't want his fellow Jews to be haughty, Paul still describes himself as Jewish quite often. He isn't saying, "I'm not Jewish anymore, Jews don't exist anymore." No. 2 Corinthians 11:22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they children of Abraham? So am I. That's just one of several places where Paul talks about his Jewish background. And obviously in those days, we still have both men and women. The entire chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians talks about marriage and sexual standards between men and women. When you go on to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the different genders where men are commanded not to wear their hair long and women are commanded not to wear their hair short. Look, I know that what is considered too long or too short can change over time, can change from culture to culture. The idea was for men not to look like women in those days would have looked, or for women to look like men. So much for the idea of the Bible supporting some kind of trans agenda. As for God himself, God reveals himself in masculine terms as our heavenly Father. Now, I don't think that means we need to jump to the conclusion that God in his spiritual form is some kind of biological man as we understand it, but neither do we have license to make our own pronouncements about his gender for whatever reason. And we don't have to know the reason God chose to reveal himself in masculine terms, and that's good enough for me. And to conclude on an obvious note, when God did become a human being through the incarnation, he did so as the man, Jesus. None of this changes just because some politician is trying to kiss up to a voting base. But his view of God pales next to his view of meat. Although, granted, his beef bulletins are ever morphing. Here's what the same man said back in 2022 while still wearing a mask, I should add. He said, "We have, I think, heard more and more issues of animal welfare think. Not because it's the right thing to do and the moral thing to do, but also it's, as all of you know, necessary to fight climate change. It is now existential that we try to reduce our meat consumption and that we try to respect animals in all aspects of society. So I am proud to say that our campaign has officially become a non-meat campaign. We are only buying vegan products from our local vegan businesses." Following this, now this came out a few years ago by others as well, cows breaking wind contribute to global warming. Well, why not? Everything else does. Cows breaking wind. When they first came out with that one, I thought I'd heard everything. What about people breaking wind? There's a lot more people than cows. Okay, don't put it past them. Don't put it past them. I'm telling you, I've already heard many from the left talk about how we should have less babies and reduce the human population for the sake of saving the planet. Never mind that maybe we won't have people alive anymore. At least the planet will be safe. By the way, have you noticed that Democrats never protest anything anymore without using the word existential? That word was obviously introduced in a joint conference a few years ago. It's an existential threat. Yeah, global warming, an existential threat. Iran isn't an existential threat. Open borders aren't an existential threat. Sanctuary cities that harbor murderers and rapists and won't honor detainers, that's not an existential threat. But climate change? It's not only a threat, it's an existential threat. Well, back to the meat. Just imagine how a comment about not eating meat goes over in Texas when a statewide U.S. Senate election is in view. And this comment from Tallarico surfaced over the internet recently, just like his non-binary God comment. Because of that, the campaign is in full damage control mode. First, they released a picture of him eating a turkey leg. That still isn't quite the same as beef, Tallarico, but at least you're getting closer, you're getting warmer, and they've issued a new statement. He says, "I categorically deny all accusations of veganism. Our campaign basically runs on barbecue these days." Oh, well, that's good. He's not just denying it, he's categorically denying it. A denial is one thing, but categorical denial, that's a horse of a different color, or maybe we should say cow of a different color. It must be hard to be a politician these days trying to deny a comment that anyone could go on YouTube and watch today anytime they want. But then, if they can tell us that a man playing basketball in a women's team is really a woman, I guess they can tell us he didn't really make a comment that he obviously made. Yeah. Tallarico could say that even while he called himself a vegan, he identified as a meat eater and identified the vegetables as meat. Just be sure to properly identify his name on the ballot so that you can vote for his opponent. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. to offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Say hello to my producer, Brendan Thomas.
Well, good afternoon, Bob. How are you doing this afternoon?
Doing okay.
Awesome. Well, I do have two things before we get into the main topic here.
Sure.
So first one, our hearts and prayers obviously go out to Jim Barrier, but
yes,
I do.
Yes, I was going to mention that, and I'm glad you brought it up.
I do have to do something, unfortunately. Jim, once again, has been wrong on his sports picks today.
Oh, yes. No. Joe, talk about rubbing salt in the wound, Brent. If you didn't realize. We announced a few weeks ago Jim Barrier had a heart attack.
Yes.
Very successful surgery. I've been getting texts almost every day from his wife, Leslie. Some days he's doing better than others, but it's a long recovery.
Right.
So be in prayer for him.
I saw a recent Facebook post, I want to say as of yesterday, if not 2 days ago, where he actually posted another update saying that another successful day at the hospital. So it sounds like everything's up and up for him for sure. But a surprise, surprise, he's run on his sports picks again. So, oh well. But to be fair, I chose the exact same team as he did.
Is that the one you said a few weeks ago that you thought he was going to be right this year?
Yes, exactly. That was the one. And yep.
Well, so you stuck your neck out with him.
I did.
Okay, then I take it back, Brendan. In solidarity to his suffering, you're identifying with your friend Jim.
That's right. So my last thing, I don't know if you happened to hear one of the big stories in the top news of our station. There is going to be talks between the U.S. and Iran. Pakistan, of all places. So, do you think anything's going to come about with these peace talks? Because, again, I can't trust Iran as far as I can see them on the map.
Again, Trump likes making deals, and it's part of his MO. Mm-hmm. If they make the kind of deal where they agree to have no more nuclear weapons, but we're really allowed to send in inspectors, not like with Obama.
No.
Obama made that deal. They had to be given 25 days notice if an inspector was coming so they could get the stuff out of there.
Right, right.
I'm of the opinion we should just finish off the job, but personally, I can understand. And there's a lot of pressure on Trump politically to get this war over in time for the midterms. I actually, and I said this last week, I admire the fact that he made this decision for the good of the country and to not kick the can down the road and to not leave a threat to our children. And that is more important than whether we win the midterms. Having said that, Trump does not like, and none of us like, prolonged wars. We don't want to get bogged down in the mud like we did with Iraq. But I do think we could finish the job quickly and then get out of there. If the regime topples, that's great. If it doesn't topple, that's great. But we need to just completely disarm them and then say, we're leaving.
Right.
And tell the population, if you want to overthrow them, you do what you want. It's your country. But you ever come after us again, we're coming back.
I agree.
We can't stay in the quagmire for 5 to 10 years.
I will say it is very interesting how warfare has changed over time. I mean, one of the big examples I was thinking of was World War II. As soon as trench warfare was introduced, that changed the landscape of war entirely in our human history. Nowadays, it's all about we don't need to send humans out there. It's all about drones and drone strikes, missiles towards drones, that sort of thing.
So it's a lot less. Where you'll just push a few buttons, have a cup of coffee, and wait for the results to come in.
It's probably that way at that point, too. Yeah. But again, personally, personally, I don't think that there's going to be anything much from these talks.
Well, I can't imagine Pakistan being an honest partner about
anything. Right, exactly.
They're the ones that hid bin Laden all those years.
So what chance do they have of being on our side for this whole talk situation?
Yeah, I don't really view them as a neutral party.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe the UN does, but they're already biased as
well,
it is.
Oh, well, the UN.
Yeah. So today we are back again with another edition of Bob responding to atheists. So I have about four clips to play for you. This first one's going to be a very extended long clip. He has about 5 minutes of talking of basically Jesus.
Great. Well, yeah. We'll look forward to that.
Yeah, exactly. So he's using specific kind of Bible to make his point because it's a specific kind of translation. And
is
in
it
this
an
case,
accurate translation?
No, of course not. Well, otherwise, well, how do you want to have a point?
What's the name of this translation?
This translation is under the name of New Revised Standard Version Updated Edition Bible.
Okay. Well, so, the original, I don't know about new, the original Revised Standard Version was not a bad version.
So right.
If he's really using that.
No, but
okay.
He's using this other one called the New Revised Standard Version.
Well, they all have newer versions. Anyway, we'll see. Yeah. Well, anyway, let's hear what he has to say.
Okay.
If the Bible is perfectly consistent and Jesus is all-knowing, then you're going to have a hard time explaining why the author of John has Jesus making such a grievous blunder. All right, let's jump into the Gospel of John and see if you can spot where the problem is. In John 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus about being born from above when he says this in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, for those of you a little more familiar with your Bible, you may already know where this is heading. And for those of you that aren't as familiar, there's actually a very famous ascension story in the Hebrew Bible, which would have occurred hundreds of years before Jesus. Let me introduce you to Elijah. Elijah was the preeminent prophet, ranking alongside Moses as a central Hebrew figure and one of two human beings that were described as never experiencing death. This is how his last moments were detailed in 2 Kings 2:11. As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. There's no denying the tension in these two passages. If you understand the words of Jesus to convey a universal, literal travel claim, which is the plain reading of the text, it's absolute. No one has ascended into heaven. And the reason that matters is that the author of John is using this to claim exclusivity in Jesus. It's not a throwaway detail. It's part of the claim. Jesus is the one exception. Which is exactly why Elijah is such a problem. Because 2 Kings doesn't describe Elijah as experiencing death. It describes him as being taken up. And the language isn't subtle or ambiguous. Elijah, almost word for word, ascends into heaven. Now for my more apologetically minded folks out there who want to argue that Elijah went to a different heaven than what Jesus was talking about. Both the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, use the exact same word, with zero built-in lexical distinction. So now you're stuck with two biblical claims that don't politely step around each other. John wants no one to mean no one except Jesus. And Kings preserves a story where someone else is described as ascending. Now, if you are someone who grew up with the idea that the Bible is perfectly consistent, this may be the moment where you start to feel the floor shift. Because an honest reading doesn't allow the plain reading of both sentences to work at the same time. And if that is the case, this is where the consequences start to show up. Because if John 3 is a real universal claim, then 2 Kings 2 is false. And if 2 Kings 2 is meant to be understood as it plainly reads, then John 3 can't be understood in the same straightforward way. So what do we do with it? Especially if you've been taught that the Bible is not allowed to have contradictions. You end up with a set of options that all cost you something. Option 1, Jesus was mistaken when he said it, which means that's a direct hit to omniscience. Option 2, Jesus knew that Elijah went up, but said it anyway, which means we're now in Jesus was a liar territory. And I don't think anybody wants to say that. Option 3, theologize your way out of it. Make it work no matter how much stretching it takes. Or option 4, admit that the author of John is using sweeping, absolutizing language to make Jesus exclusive. And he either forgot, ignored, or didn't care that the Hebrew Bible already had an ascent story. You can understand why so many people go with option 3. It may be the furthest stretch, but it costs your Bible doctrines the least. But if you're willing to sit and wrestle with it, I would argue that option 4 is best. It lets you maintain your integrity while loosening your grip on a perfect Bible, instead of forcing you to call Jesus mistaken or deceptive, or forcing yourself into some sort of anti-intellectual cognitive dissonance. The truth is, the Bible is a library of texts written over centuries of evolving peoples and cultures, so we should read it as such. In John, the point isn't that Jesus just knows things. It's that Jesus is the one who can speak about God with firsthand authority. That's what the gospel author is trying to establish. And that matters because it shows that John is comfortable using broad strokes of language to show that Jesus is exclusive, even when older biblical traditions contain exceptions, like Elijah or Enoch, which we didn't even mention. So the contradiction doesn't have to force you into calling Jesus a liar or stripping him of divinity. It can force a different adjustment instead, letting go of the idea that the Bible uses a single, perfectly harmonized voice. John is doing theology. Kings is preserving a revered story, and the Bible holds both without the need to smooth them into one unified narrative. That is not a reason to throw the text away. It's a reason to read it more seriously, like it actually is. Layered, historically situated, and sometimes in tension with itself, without requiring you to sacrifice your integrity to defend perfection or certainty. Let's not make the goal to force the Bible to be true at all costs, but instead to learn how to read it with honesty. Faithfulness isn't defending perfection and certainty, but instead choosing humility when it's complicated. So if you're someone who's done with the mental gymnastics of it all and ready for a truer way to read, you're in the right place. Come along. You're welcome here.
So, what is your response to everything there? That
okay,
was a lot
well,
to unpack.
He talks about reading the Bible honestly. The most honest way to read the Bible is in context.
Yes.
Now, ironically, he started off doing that, and then he abandoned it very quickly. He said the context here was Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, a friendly Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
But then he doesn't really go on and talk much about what they talked about. Jesus is telling Nicodemus how a person becomes born again.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how do we become born again? We become born again by accepting Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, by receiving Christ's Spirit inside of us so that we someday will resurrect as Christ resurrected. When he talks about he who came from heaven, descended, and then ascended, he's saying you can't get to heaven except through me. Mm-hmm. The only human being that's been qualified to go to heaven is Christ, because he's the only one that led a sinless life. So God the Father and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, and he paid for our sins. We must accept Christ to get into heaven. That is the way. Now, what about Elijah? Obviously, the big elephant in the room is, well, Elijah lived hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, but heaven is outside of time.
Mm-hmm.
God is outside of time. In Revelation, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb crucified before the foundation of the world. There is no time to God. So even though from our point of view, he died in 33 AD and rose from the dead in 33 AD, from God's point of view, it's all happening at once. Yes, Elijah rose from the dead years ago. Yes, Enoch rose from the dead, and they did it without experiencing death. There's an event that we've talked about called the rapture of the church, where there will be Christians who, instead of experiencing physical death, will get resurrected. Others, most people, will die first and then get resurrected. The important thing is, whether it's as a rapture or whether you die first, nobody gets resurrected
right
without being forgiven through Christ. So it's Christ who's qualified to go into heaven. He descended from heaven. He ascended to heaven. In a sense, he takes us with him.
Right. The other things I do want to mention, too, is going back to what you said about Enoch. He was saying at the very beginning that Elijah was one of the only first ones, too. But no, Enoch was thousands of years ago.
He did mention Enoch very
briefly at the end. Yeah. The other thing I do want to mention is that, again, the translation part. So if you look at the ESV translation, instead of saying ascending to heaven, it actually says that Elijah went up to heaven on a chariot. He wasn't flying like a jetpack or anything. It was specifically a very, I would say, like almost imagery kind of way up on a chariot.
That's true, but even if you wanted to put that aside and say Elijah ascended into heaven, he ascended into heaven because of what Christ did for him on the cross. This guy's hung up as if God is bound by a timeline. He's trying to say Elijah went to heaven before Christ. No, he didn't. Christ's death on the cross is what qualified Elijah to get to heaven.
Right.
Even though we are bound by time and space, God and Christ are not.
And notice what he did too in the middle of that whole speech. He quickly said Jesus is talking as authority. Yes, because this is what we are meaning. Ascending from Jesus specifically means by authority, not just all willy-nilly.
And going back again, the context is how to become born again. Basically, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this is the summary of the passage, you cannot get to heaven without being born again.
Right.
That includes Nicodemus, that includes Elijah, that includes anybody that's ever going to go to heaven, anybody that ever did go to heaven. They get there through Jesus, and God is not bound by the time frame.
Yes. One last thing, too, about the heaven situation is that, keep in mind, there's there's three definitions of heaven when it comes to the Bible.
Yeah, there's the firmament and the stars, yes. And then there's that other dimension.
Exactly.
I think we can say that Elijah went into the other dimension, though.
Right.
We can grant that.
But he's not focused on that, is what I'm saying.
Still doesn't change Jesus' point that no one can get into that third heaven apart from being born again in Christ.
And then my last, very last point that I wanted to make that also the other person made was going through his four options. Obviously, him and I and the other apologists could all agree the first three options are null and void, obviously. But the problem with his fourth option, though, is that it makes John sound ignorant, like he was the one that was purposely ignoring Elijah in this whole situation. But no, that's not the point. Like he said, Elijah was a prominent Hebrew figure, so there's no way that John is just straight up ignoring him in this story. He's literally just talking about the specific subject matter of Nicodemus, again, questioning everything about the physical form of Jesus, but even though Jesus is saying, no, you have to have faith in this whole situation, and I am the authority to help you ascend into heaven with that point. So again,
yeah, and by arguing for John being fallible, then John couldn't have been inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Which means the Bible isn't the word of God. Just trying to completely unend Christianity.
Absolutely. Well, we're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk about the controversial topic of the sin of Sodom when we come back here. So we'll be right back to the Bob Siegel Show.
Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in three serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burn down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
People are enjoying Bob Siegel's time travel novel, Push the Winds Around. Check out these customer reviews on Amazon.com. This is one of those books, like certain movies, where you keep thinking about it long after you finished. Once I picked it up, I didn't want to put it down until I'd read the entire book. Literally, a page-turner. Every character came to life. Their personalities were well-defined and consistent. First thing I did after I finished the book was to ask about the sequel. The next customer said, "I read this book cover to cover in one sitting. Great read with completely unexpected ending that left me wishing there was just one more chapter. Give yourself a couple of hours to read it all at once because you won't want to put it down." Push the Winds Around. Available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. Always fun when our producer, Brendan Thomas, finds these clips from atheists. Now, you said this next one had to do with the sin of Sodom?
That's correct, yeah.
I may be pulling the wind out of this guy's sail without even hearing it, but I'll just throw this out. A lot of people assume that the sin of Sodom was that there is this scene where this mob is going to rape these male strangers who were actually angels in the human form. But later later in Ezekiel, God says he destroyed Sodom because they wouldn't feed the poor. Is that where the guy is going with this?
Exactly. So you'll
okay,
get
well,
to
go ahead and
topic.
Play it. I had to pull the wind
out
of the
sail.
I
do need to point out, though, this is the only clip I have here that's not an atheist.
Oh, he's not an atheist. Okay.
He is a liberal.
A more liberal Christian. That's,
yes, yeah. Specifically a liberal pastor.
Okay.
So
he's trying to say we should all be feeding the poor more.
Well, even more so. Get ready to hear this clip. This is one. This one, luckily, is only about 2 minutes, so much shorter.
You've probably heard conservative preachers say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, and that is why God destroyed those ancient cities. And unless we condemn LGBT people, God's going to do the same to our nation. But have you ever actually read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? If you do, you'll find out that the reason God destroys those ancient cities is because they were inhospitable to foreigners and strangers. They were abusive towards those who visited them and were different. That is why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the prophet Ezekiel later confirms this when he literally writes, "The sin of Sodom was that they did not care for the foreigner and the stranger." What's ironic is that that story is not about condemning LGBT people. That story condemns America's current posture and policy towards immigrants and foreigners. Those who come to this land seeking a new life, and we treat them with abuse and terror. God's judgment is against such nations, not because of their diverse welcome to LGBT people or people of different cultures and backgrounds, but because they refuse to treat those people with dignity and respect. So perhaps it's time for America to heed the warning of Sodom and Gomorrah. The way we treat the stranger and the immigrant and those who are different is directly proportionate to our posture and relationship towards God. America is not a Christian nation. We are a nation that should be afraid of what will happen if we continue to slide down this xenophobic, authoritarian path.
All right, Bob, what is your response to him?
Okay, first of all, yeah, it is true. They were being inhospitable. They were also trying to gang rape a couple of men. Now, does that mean every person that's gay would go out and gang rape people? No. Neither have I ever, when somebody says, where does the Bible condemn homosexuality? I don't turn to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah because I am aware of that verse that he quoted from Ezekiel. There are other places we can go to. Romans chapter 1, where he says it's unnatural for men to have sexual relations with other men and for women to have sexual relationships with other women. Under the law of Leviticus, homosexuality was condemned. In the book of 1 Corinthians, homosexuality is condemned. So we don't have to go there. What he's trying to do is turn this into a God accepts gay people. Well, God loves gay people. God loves everybody. And all of us are sinful. A gay person is no more sinful than anybody else, but it is a sin. And when Christians try to make the mistake of saying you can't be loving and forgiving without being affirming, it is quicksand.
Right. One of the things I do want to mention too is that he says at the very beginning, the other apologist, he responds saying, notice he's mentioning first off the people, not specifically the actions or anything. He's talking about this nation of Sodom specifically again. Not really specifically what it's supposed to be focused on. God has already made his judgment. He doesn't need people to judge for him in this Bible story. The other thing he does want to mention is that the real sin in the story is specifically people's pride. That's the thing that is always overlooked in this whole story, apparently. They said that if the same goes for Eve in the garden, even Satan himself, his pride got in the way of God, and therefore he's damned to hell for the rest of eternity, for that matter. So it's never to condemn people specifically. And if that's the case, if this is all about that, then where did God condemn Israel for being xenophobic? Because God told Israel to kick those people out.
And told Israel to have borders and laid out and mapped the borders himself.
Exactly.
So it's not about being xenophobic. But yes, it's true. In Sodom, there were many sins. It wasn't limited to homosexuality. Once again, this is a straw man argument as far as I'm concerned, because I never used that text anyway. There are far clearer passages about homosexuality in the Bible.
And I feel like the last episode, we did something similar to this, where a guy was able to, or I shouldn't say able to, but he was trying to twist a Bible verse into his own political statement when in fact, it was also null and void. So again, everything we're going to say tonight, ladies and gentlemen, context, obviously. So when we come back, we're going to do another story. This time around, we're going to talk about the genealogy of Jesus and whether he was the true Messiah, according to this atheist.
All right.
We'll talk about that when we come back. We'll be right back.
This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Jesus said that his people should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Some churches take that mandate seriously, others, sadly, do not. I am happy to announce that there are many good, serious churches in San Diego, and Skyline is certainly one of them. Outreaches to the community and the world at large are carried on by our missionary family. Their ministries to the poor, the shut-ins, and the emotionally scarred. There are groups and classes for all ages, from children to middle school to high school, college, young adult, and senior citizen. Skyline is also on the cutting edge of today's social issues. We mobilize people and help them to be a better voice for the changing culture around us.
Skyline Church.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Say hello again to my producer, Brendan Thomas.
You know, one thing that I do find quite interesting when I research more and more of my own religion is specifically the historical figure of Jesus as a historical figure specifically. And again, one of the things I do want to look at is specifically the genealogy part, because I've been recently getting into my own genealogy of my own self. So the fact that this question correlates with my recent research, I think is quite interesting. So before I play the clip, I do want to say this is another longer clip. This is about 3 minutes. And number two, that this guy decided to record his audio against his air conditioning, so you'll hear his air conditioning blow every so often.
I'm rooting for the air conditioning. The air conditioning is probably going to make a lot more sense.
But if you could hear some of the words, I still think these are some interesting points. Unfortunately, he does ignore the key factor of Jesus Christ in this whole spiel. But for now, let's take a listen to him questioning the genealogy of Jesus.
Christians, how come you don't know that Jesus could have never been the Messiah? You're probably asking me why I say this, how I can come to that conclusion, and what is my evidence? The evidence I have is the genealogies that Jesus has inside of the Gospels, as well as the history given to us inside of the Old Testament. We'll break some of that down right now. First off, inside of the book of Matthew, it claims that Jesus is a descendant of King Jeconiah. But there is a problem. There is something known as the Jeconiah curse, where Jeconiah and his entire bloodline, all of his descendants, are cursed to never be able to sit on the Davidic royal throne ever again, which also excludes them from ever being the Messiah too. So that disqualifies Jesus. Second, inside of Luke's genealogy, it claims that he is a descendant of Nathan, the other son of David. The problem with that is, according to Samuel, the prophet, it claims that the Davidic royal bloodline can only go through Solomon. So that also disqualifies Jesus. And lastly, the other big problem with Jesus not being able to be the Messiah, nor being qualified, nor being part of the Davidic royal bloodline, is because the Davidic royal bloodline went extinct about 570 years before Jesus was ever born. If you don't know this, this is recorded in 2 Kings, Ezekiel, and in Jeremiah, where King Zedekiah was the last Davidic king. After getting defeated, was blinded, but not before both of his sons, the last heirs of the Davidic royal bloodline, were executed in front of him. And then he was blinded and exiled and ultimately died in exile. The Davidic royal bloodline no longer existed by the time Jesus was born. And that's why, instead of Dead Sea Scrolls, they were expecting a Messiah to come from the bloodline of Aaron the priest, or from Joseph of the multicolored robe slash coat. Those were the bloodlines that they were expecting a Messiah from, because the Davidic royal bloodline had already gone extinct. So help me square this circle. Why do you believe Jesus is the Messiah when he couldn't have been?
So very quickly, the very first thing the apologist commented on was, square the circle. Isn't that a cylinder, technically? That was a good comment. But in general, what is your response?
He's right about the King Jeconiah curse. And I have talked about the King Jeconiah curse often. It is true that because of the King Jeconiah curse, any future king in the kingly line would be disqualified because he said to Jeconiah, none of your descendants can ever sit on the throne. Mm-hmm. Luke and Matthew give two different genealogies. And in Luke's genealogy, we're looking at genealogy going through his mother Mary. Now, they don't say that. They say Joseph, the son of Heli. But if a man didn't have children, his son-in-law could count as his son in the genealogy. And in the Jewish Talmud, Mary is considered the daughter of Heli. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Now, Mary was also related to King David, but not through the kingly line. She was a blood... David had many wives. Mm-hmm. She was a blood descendant of David, not through the kingly line. So Jesus, being that Mary was his mother, with God being his father, Jesus was related to King David through the bloodline. Now, he was not related through the kingly line, but that's good, because through the kingly line, the King Jeconiah curse would have affected him. But because Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus, Jesus gets all the rights of being in the kingly line because he's adopted into the family. What we're saying is the virgin birth is made necessary by the King Jeconiah curse.
Absolutely. Everything kind of coordinates to this actual point that he is King
God
of
worked
Messiah.
All this paradox out beautifully through the virgin birth.
Absolutely. And again, the biggest thing, and this was the huge point that he kept mentioning over and over, is that Jesus is Joseph's adoptive son. Adopted. So,
well, if you're adoptive, you get all the rights of that family. That's the way this, so I'm glad he's making that point.
No, but the point was that that curse is supposed to be through the bloodline part. And again, like you said, it is quite interesting on the Mary side of things too, for sure.
But Mary, he also goes back to David, but that one isn't affected by the King Jeconiah curse because that's through a different wife.
Right. And the other thing too is that he did point out too was about the Redeemer part. The Redeemer we learn about is named Ruth. Her husband passes away, a male relative marries her, and she is redeemed. And she and Ruth herself is an ancestor of Jesus, but again, through a bloodline though for that one too. So therefore, again, everything again coordinates to one amazing story of him becoming here on earth and being the King of Messiah.
Just again, the arrogance in the voice of these people. It's like, boy, we're going to nail those stupid Christians.
I got them this time.
Yeah. You expect them to be down in some dungeon playing the organ.
Yeah. Well, I do have one more clip for you, but we're going to have to save it for after we come back. So stay tuned, everybody. This is The Bob Siegel Show.
You've already heard some of the wonderful customer reviews of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament, but now listen to some highlights from a professional review by Lisa Ruth of Communities Digital News. The book is literally a page-turner that will delight children and adults alike. Readers will find a piece of themselves in Mike, whom Siegel portrays perfectly. He develops the 12-year-old deftly and makes him real to the readers. They will adore Aunt Lorene. They will remember their first love and the pain of betrayal from a friend. Caligula the cat is a wonderfully clever addition to the story. He steals the book with his caustic insight, making all readers wonder just what their own pets would say if they could talk. The real gift of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament is the lessons it weaves amid the adventure. It reminds us of the social and personal responsibility we share and the repercussions of our actions on those around us. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has adventure, entertainment, and some extremely important lessons. What more could you ask for in a book?
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. If you've been thinking about getting your pilot's license and a degree in aviation, come fly with us. We have a long history of producing aviation leaders. Whether your focus is on commercial, missionary, or military, we're ready to help you achieve your goals from a Christian worldview. So look us up at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Come fly with us.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Brendan, just to get back to the genealogy for 1 second
Absolutely.
Before we move on. He also mentioned King Zedekiah, how his eyes were gorged out and his sons were executed. So the kingly line ended. The kingly line had already ended. Mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar, after he conquered Jerusalem, set up a puppet king of his own appointment. Zedekiah had never been in the kingly line anyway.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. The other thing I did remember, too, was something at the end where he's talking about the scrolls there, saying like, well, it was supposed to be two other people that were supposed to be.
Well, the
that.
Dead Sea Scrolls were from a Christian cult called the Essenes. Now, we're very indebted to them because they had portions of every book in the Old Testament. And mm-hmm. when we discovered them, it showed how old the Old Testament really was when we'd had copies after all these years. But they believed in a lot of weird things. I do not accept the teachings of the Qumran Essene community.
That's what
as
the,
being anything even close to authoritative.
Yeah, and the apologists mentioned that too. And not only that, the apologists also mentioned, yeah, they also had all sorts of other things wrong within that scroll too at the same time. So that's not a big point that was being made at all.
They
so.
Were waiting for this person called the Teacher of Righteousness. They had all kinds of different expectations.
Yeah. Well, two things I do want to say is next week, if people do not know, next week is Easter. You have a traditional Easter show that you like to play. So
yes.
I do want to point that out. If you guys are interested in listening to that, make sure you guys tune in next week for that. Number two, if you like our discussions on the religious side, I do highly suggest you guys listen to Bob Siegel's show on our sister station KPRZ at 11 a.m. It's a fully religious show, but here on KCBQ, we could talk about anything, but I wanted to, again, talk about Bible things again.
Well, we talk about the Bible here, too. It's just exactly. We could also talk about other things.
Yeah. So, this last clip, I got good news, I got bad news. Good news is, this is the shortest clip out of all of them. It's only 1 minute. Bad news is, you hated the arrogance of the last guy. This guy's arrogance is through the roof. So, let's take a listen.
Well, the last guy's air conditioner wasn't arrogant. The air conditioner
give credit.
Was fine.
Yeah.
Is Jesus Christ co-equal and co-eternal with the Father? According to his own words in John chapter 17, he's not. In verse 1, he's praying to the Father. The Father never prays to the Son. In verse 2, he says that Christ was given all his power from the Father. He's even given the people he can save have to be given to him from the Father. It says that in John 6. Verse 44 as well. Then he also has eternal life in verse 2. So I wonder, where did Christ get his eternal life? In John 5 verse 26, it says, as the Father has life in himself, he's given the same to Jesus. And of course, that's not just in his man as a human in his flesh, that's for eternity, because as a man he wasn't self-existent, that was given to him as the Word.
All right. So getting back to the mystery of the Trinity.
Yes.
God exists as three persons, and yet somehow they're one person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in eternity past, and I use the word past as a conventional reference point because I already said that in heaven, they're just in eternity. They're outside of time. But from our point of view on earth, prior to the incarnation, they were not called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were called the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. First mm-hmm. John, in the beginning was the Word. In Greek, Word didn't just mean a spoken word or a written word. It could mean the way somebody's expressing themselves. So Jesus was the Word of God. He was co-eternal. He was named the Son only after the incarnation because now he is begotten of a woman through the miracle of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth. And this is all explained, not the metaphysics of it, but the reason for it is explained in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says Jesus existed in the form of God, but decided he was going to go down to earth and experience what it was like to live the life of a human being, to be an example mm-hmm. to us. So he's not saying, look at me, I'm God. He's saying, look at me, I'm God, showing you how a human being should live. Well, as a real human being, he was really tempted by sin. He never committed it, but he was tempted by it. He could bleed. He could get hungry. He could be arrested. He could be killed, as he was on the cross.
Yep.
As a real human being, he had to depend on the other two persons of the Trinity. When he did miracles, he was not doing them as God the Son.
Mm-hmm.
It was the Holy Spirit doing the miracles through him. He made that very clear. Somebody tried to say that one of his miracles was from Satan. He says, you didn't just blaspheme me, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who did the miracle. Why did he pray to the Father? He was a human being at that point in time in history, but that's something he had become. Jesus being eternal and co-equal with the Father is referring to the Trinity in the past. And of course, now that Jesus has returned to heaven, he's restored to that position in the Godhead.
Absolutely. One of the things that he wanted to mention here, the apologist was saying that, let's talk about the term prayer. Prayer is just a communication with a deity specifically. Therefore, Jesus gave up his deity traits specifically. And then this is all just according to God in his specific plan. He wants, like you said, he wanted to show that he can be a human form and show a good example to us humans here on earth on how we can live in his spirit.
Yeah, he was deity by identity.
Yes.
By identity, he was still God, but he did not have the form of God or the mind of God or the power of God. He had completely emptied himself from that. Yeah. What I'm saying, folks, is the sacrifice Jesus made for us goes way beyond what he did on the cross.
Absolutely.
Can you imagine being the God of the universe and taking on the limitations of becoming a human being?
Mm-hmm. One of the things, too, he's having a hard time understanding specifically is God in essence and God in power, too. That's one of the big things that he kept pushing on, too. Lastly,
well, now, to be fair to him, there are a lot of Christian theologians that feel very threatened talking too much about the manhood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So they'll say he was the God man. He was just as much God in power. I don't agree to that. I don't see that taught in the scripture, but that is the understanding of a lot of Christians. And this guy's probably talked to a lot of Christians. So I want to be a little bit fair to him. Not everything that Christians say fairly represents the Bible.
But I will say, listening to that clip, that arrogance was pungent through the radio.
The arrogance was still there, but sometimes Christians don't help.
No, totally. Last thing I do want to mention is that Jesus is the dispenser of eternal life. Isaiah, it says he is everlasting Father. He's the one that creates eternity for us specifically, not specifically him, just for us. So that's one of the last points he wanted to make there. So Bob, thank you again so much for this.
Brendan, it's always
time.
A pleasure. And as you announced, I will be gone next Easter or next week, which is Easter.
Yep.
But we will play our annual Easter repeat. So I will see you live for a new show in the studio 2 weeks from now.